Just to give you an update on my surgery, because several people have asked, I am feeling great. I think what they did fixed the problem with my back. The only residual pain there is a kind of dull ache from the surgery itself, and I think that'll go away. They don't mess around. They took out part of my disc, and from the time I woke up in the recovery room until I was out the front door of the hospital was, I think, less than an hour and a half. And they wanted me, the doctor said, I want you to walk 2 miles within the week. So 3 days after the surgery, I was walking 2 miles. And that was less than 3 weeks ago. On Thursday, actually on Wednesday, I saw the doctor. He said, you can do anything except don't lift anything heavier than 15 pounds, which I can fudge a little bit and pick up both of my grandchildren, not at the same time. He said, the other thing, I don't want you to jump. And I said, that's okay, you know. Jumping hasn't really been a major part of my life for quite a while. So I'm pretty much back to normal. On Thursday, then, I mowed the lawn. And so that I didn't have to lift anything, I had Darlene empty the bag every time I needed it. And, you know, that works really well. That's a great arrangement. She also swept up all the stuff and, you know, put it in the bin for me, and so I think that's going to work out real well. So anyway, I'm feeling great. I'm pretty much back to normal. I can't sit for very long on a hard surface without lumbar support, but that was true before too. So thank you for your prayers. I think that fixed the immediate problem with my back, and it's great after 2 months of piercing, crippling pain to be free of that pain. And this morning, I want to go to the book of Proverbs and study a single text that is one of my favorite verses. In fact, if you've been in Grace Life for very long, you've heard me, if you've been here longer than a decade, you have heard me preach on this text. Proverbs 4, verse 23. And I want you to turn there because even though this is a single verse and a short verse, we're going to look at it in context. And while you're turning there, I'll read it to you. Here's the verse. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That verse sets forth one of our main duties in the process of sanctification. And in fact, in a way, it sums up our whole duty in the matter of personal sanctification. And so the principle in this verse is one of the most important lessons of the Christian life. If people understood this principle, the workload a lot of pastors face in the counseling room would be greatly reduced. Let me read this verse, same verse, from the New International Version, because I think this captures the true meaning very well. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Or if you've got the New American Standard Bible, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I have occasionally used that verse as a text for wedding sermons. That's what got me looking at it this week, because I have a niece who's getting married next week and planning what to say. And I was looking for my notes on this verse. I've used it as a text for two or three wedding sermons because the principle it teaches is perfect counsel for a couple entering into married life. Guard your heart. Watch over it with all diligence. And I also preached a two-part series of messages on this verse some 6 or 7 years ago here in Grace Life. But when I looked recently, one of those sermons is missing from the chronological list in our website. And so I figured it would be worth revisiting this text again. I'm not going to do both messages from the old series, but I want to capture the spirit of the first one because I couldn't find the recording to download. And the point of this command is one of the most practical and essential lessons we will ever learn. It actually applies to every one of us, married and single, young and old, believer and mature Christian alike. Here is what this verse is saying. Your heart is the fountainhead of life itself. Everything you are and everything you do springs from your heart. Your behavior, your attitudes, your words, everything that colors your character flows from your inner person. And so you need to protect your heart with all diligence to keep it from becoming dry and empty, poisoned and polluted, stagnant or bitter. Because if your heart is wrong, everything else in your life will show the effects of it. So above all else, this proverb says, this is your first duty, above all else, guard your heart. Ever since I moved to Southern California nearly 30 years ago now, I have been fascinated by that concrete flume that runs down the hillside on Interstate 5. I always thought it would be great to get an inner tube and just ride that thing down, but if you see it when there's no water in it, it's got these big concrete things that would kill you if you tried it, so I've never done it. But the first time I saw that thing, I was riding with John MacArthur. He had picked me up at the airport. I was staying at his house. It was the first discussion we had about my coming out here to be on staff. And I joked as we drove by that that's the biggest water slide I've ever seen. And he explained that that is water brought down from Northern California. It flows for many miles in a concrete aqueduct that brings it downstate, channels it up over the mountains, and through that flume where it empties into the reservoir you see on the other side of the freeway. And from there, it supplies half of the San Fernando Valley with water. That single source of water is essential to keep more than 500,000 people alive. And because of the terrorist threat, that reservoir is constantly kept under careful guard. It's kept full and fresh. It is regularly tested for poisons and pollutants, and it is carefully protected against every conceivable attack because that source of water is so vital to the life and well-being of our community. You don't think about that when you take a drink from our drinking fountains here at Grace Church, but the water you're drinking is what came over that flume and was stored in that reservoir. And the writer of this proverb is saying that your heart is like that reservoir. It's the reservoir of life, and the state of your heart determines everything about your character. Now, when he speaks of the heart, of course, he is not talking about the literal blood-pumping organ that we know as the heart, but the heart, spoken of here and throughout Scripture, the heart is that innermost part of the soul that is the seat of your intellect, your emotions, and your will. I spoke last Sunday night in our main service about the spirituality of God. And one of the lessons Jesus drew from the truth that God is a spirit is that true worship should stem from our heart, not just from our lips, from the spirit of the man, from our innermost person. And Jesus' exact words were, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I stressed the fact, one of the points I made last Sunday night was that worship is about truth, not just raw emotion or mindless sentimentality. You know, worship is not the sort of irrational, hand-waving, feelings-based passion most people today think of when they talk about worship. But true worship, the sort of worship Jesus called for, engages the heart, the whole heart, the mind, the emotions, and the will. And a guy came up to me Sunday night after the service saying he was totally confused because he couldn't reconcile the idea of the mind with the heart. He was thinking of those two things as total opposites. The mind, you know, being the seat of rational thought and the heart being the seat of irrational emotions. And I'm afraid a lot of people think in those terms. They imagine that the heart is something irrational and full of raw passion, and the mind, that's what's rational and really unspiritual. But that is contrary to the way Scripture uses those terms. In the Bible, the heart is virtually equivalent to the mind. When you see that expression in Scripture, your heart, watch over your heart, you could substitute your mind, your thought life, in its place, and you'd have the idea. The heart, as Scripture describes it, is that spiritual, hidden person who thinks and feels and wills the spirit of the person as distinct from the body. That's your heart. And our text recognizes that. It's saying that all of our energies, all of our thoughts, all of our passions, our appetites, our behavior, and ultimately our character derive their source from this hidden fountain and central reservoir, the innermost part of the human soul, which is what Scripture so often refers to as the heart. And the heart is not distinct from the mind. When the Bible uses this expression, the heart, it never excludes the mind. And again, when Scripture speaks of the heart, the mind, the intellectual faculty, is most of the time precisely what Scripture means to signify. In Hebrew terminology, your heart is where your thoughts originate. And your stomach, in the Hebrew way of thinking, is where your emotions come from. As a matter of fact, the normal Hebrew expression for the emotions, the passions, the Hebrew word was me'ah, which meant bowels or intestines. It referred to the fact that strong emotions are often felt by a kind of tightening sensation in the abdomen. And so you have expressions in the King James Version like bowels of compassion. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 12, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's pleading with them because they had pretty much closed off their hearts to him, or he feared that they were doing that. And he says to them, 2 Corinthians 6:12, "You are not straitened in us," he says, "but you are straitened in your own bowels." That's a strange letter to get from a pastor, isn't it? But that is a literal rendering of the Greek expression. What he meant was that the Corinthians were withholding their affections from him. And so he used a Greek word that referred to the abdomen or the intestines, because that's the part of the body the Hebrews associated with the emotions. And so the ESV translates it this way: "You are not restricted by us," but he says, "you are restricted in your own affections. You're tightening your abdomens against us," is what Paul was saying. But the heart is what Scripture associates primarily with the thought life. And that is also easy to prove from Scripture. The heart is where our thoughts come from. Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Pay attention to that. As he thinks in his heart. So the heart is where your thinking takes place. Psalm 53, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jesus said to the scribes in Matthew 9, verse 4, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And so when Scripture speaks of the heart, it's talking about the seat of your thought life, your intellectual faculties. The heart is to the intellect what the abdomen is to the emotions. Now, sometimes in Scripture, emotions are also associated with the heart, but never in a way that eliminates the mind. The heart is never contrasted with the intellect in Scripture. But in the Bible, joy and fear and gladness and sorrow, all of these are associated with the heart, because Scripture treats those feelings and all other legitimate emotions as something intricately associated with the intellect. Joy and gladness, fear and sorrow are all emotions that color our thoughts. And so those emotions themselves are part of the heart. They stem from the mind. That's why they are associated with the heart in Scripture. Your thought life, your imagination, the way you think, that's your heart. And so don't ever think of the heart as something distinct from the mind. You hear this sometimes. People will criticize the pastor, "Well, he speaks to my mind, but not my heart." That's a false disjunction. The mind simply manifests in thought form what is in your heart. And likewise, your emotions color the thoughts of your heart. And so the heart is the wellspring from which all your thoughts and all your feelings and all your actions ultimately come. It's the source of all these things, and that is exactly what this verse is teaching, our text for this morning. And so be sure you understand exactly what Scripture means by the heart. It is the innermost part of your soul. It's the core of your personality. It is often virtually used as a synonym for the thought life. And that's what this proverb is saying. Guard your thought life, because that colors everything else in your life. Now, I hope you've turned to Proverbs 4, because I want to read enough of this passage to give you the full context. The writer, and I believe this is most likely one of Solomon's Proverbs, he is outlining the principles of wisdom, and he inserts a long admonition beginning with verse 20. This is a section that sort of coheres together, starting with verse 20, and he is urging us to pay careful heed to what he is saying. I'm going to read this whole section starting in Proverbs 4:20, and I'll go through the end of the chapter. Proverbs 4:20, "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." Now notice, in that short passage, which I said, as I said, those aren't like a lot of the Proverbs, different thoughts strung together incohesively. This goes together, that whole section. And in that section, the sage is telling us how to guard our hearts. And he sets forth several practical ways to safeguard our hearts by fixing the eyes of our soul on what is good, by setting the focus of our soul on truth, by removing the feet of our soul from the pathway of evil, and above all, by riveting the thoughts of our soul on the godly wisdom of Scripture. And so all the verses I just read are closely related to verse 23, which is the key to this whole passage, and the whole passage together teaches us how to guard our thoughts, how to keep the heart sound and upright, because the heart is the reservoir that supplies the vitality and the character of life itself. And so that is the central point of this passage. That's the principle I want to look at this morning. Here are some ways you need to guard your heart, and I'm going to divide them into three categories to make it easy for you to remember. I'll try to take these down. I'll make it easy. There are only three of them. First, keep your heart fresh and pure. Number one, keep your heart fresh and pure. Now, remember, the imagery here is a reservoir, a water supply. What good is it for the city water supply to be full unless it's also pure? I told you this story before, and it's gross, but I love to tell it. I once stayed in a place in India that drew water from a local well, and for several days, people in the area had been complaining that the water didn't taste right, and so they sent a man to look into the well to find out if it had been contaminated. And I happened to be walking by while he was working on it. This is a massive hole in the ground that was really big enough to put a minivan into. And it was also shallow enough that the workman could sort of climb down with a ladder and some gumboots and wade around in this thing. And it was ringed by a short concrete wall that would, you know, keep you from falling into it by accident. And so this guy went down in there to see what he could find, and after a few minutes, he tossed up out of the well the carcass of a rotting cat. That's what I said. I just groaned within myself. And when I looked into that well, the stench that came out of it nearly knocked me over. The water in the well was overgrown with water lilies, and it was the home of 100 frogs and lizards and water snakes and water bugs. And as I looked into that, I thought, people drink this? And I comforted myself with the reminder that I'd been drinking bottled water all week. But then it occurred to me that all the rice I'd been eating for days had been boiled in water that had been drawn from that filthy well. That was probably 15 years ago, and it still gives me a creepy feeling just to think about it, you know? An impure heart is even worse. It's defiling. By the way, that is exactly what Jesus taught. Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. A corrupt heart produces evil desires and evil thoughts, evil words, and ultimately evil deeds. So a corrupted heart is like a polluted well, and it spoils everything that comes out of it. That is what makes us sin. That's what makes our sinfulness so repulsive also. In fact, Jesus' point was that an impure heart is the only thing that can possibly defile us spiritually. Did you realize that? I mean, we love to blame the devil and the world and external temptations and all of that, but have you ever thought about the fact that what emanates from your own heart is far more dangerous to you spiritually than all the temptations and all the defilement you encounter in the world? In fact, the sin that assaults you externally would be no danger at all if there were not already sin in your heart, because nothing you see and nothing that touches you could possibly defile you spiritually if it were not for the sin in your heart. Remember that Jesus lived a lifetime in this sinful world, and Scripture says he was exposed to every temptation that assaults us. Scripture says he was in every respect tempted, just like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And even though he gained a reputation for being a friend to sinners, Hebrews 7:26 says he remained holy, innocent, undefiled, unstained, separated from sinners, not physically separated from them, but separated from them spiritually and exalted above the heavens. He went to their homes for meals. He rubbed shoulders with them and showed them mercy, but he was not defiled by their sin. Even the worst of sinners. Because you know what? The sin of this world doesn't rub off and defile you from the outside. Only what's in your heart can defile you in that way. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And James 4, verse 1 says, what is it that causes quarrels and fights and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your own passions are at war within you? Everything that defiles you comes from within. You're not sinful because sin rubbed off on you from the outside and defiled you. The sin that defiles you all comes from within. Now, it's true that we're tempted by the world and the devil as well as by our own fleshly desires, but those things by themselves do not actually defile us. Nothing on the outside can defile you spiritually. Those external temptations would have no defiling effect on us at all if our own hearts weren't drawn to the evil that they tempt us with. People don't understand this, and when we discuss the temptation of Christ, that he was tempted just like we are, that doesn't mean that he felt the desire, the pull, the lure of sin. He resisted that. That's why he remained undefiled. Those temptations wouldn't affect you at all if your own heart wasn't drawn by that evil. And so only what comes from within you can defile you spiritually, and Jesus taught that principle explicitly. Do you remember that incident recorded in Mark 7 when the Pharisees saw the disciples eating without washing their hands first? And Mark 7, verse 2 says, they saw that some of Jesus' disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, that were unwashed. And verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? They were offended by this. Bunch of moms. But you know what? It wasn't merely physical hygiene that concerned these scribes and Pharisees. They didn't understand anything about microbiology or germs. That wasn't the issue. But they had a tradition of washing for ceremonial reasons. The purpose of their washing before meals was not for physical hygiene. It was supposed to cleanse away spiritual defilement, or so they thought. This was a purely human tradition. It wasn't anything the Old Testament law prescribed. Now, there were some ceremonial washings commanded in the Old Testament. Of course, you remember that in the tabernacle, there was a bronze laver or wash basin. It's part of the furnishings of the tabernacle, a dominant part of the furnishings. It was placed between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. And whenever the priests came to the altar to make sacrifices, they were required to wash first. Listen to Exodus 30, verses 18 through 21. This is the command of Moses' law to the priests. You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. So the law prescribed that as part of the ceremony of offering and worship. The law also prescribed ceremonial washings whenever people were ceremonially defiled by, say, contact with dead bodies or contact with unclean animals or other things that were ceremonially unclean. And again, the point here was not physical hygiene. The washing, it was just plain water, was merely symbolic for the cleansing away of spiritual defilement. It was a ritual that symbolized what we need spiritually. There was little or no actual antiseptic value in those washings. In fact, it was just water without soap, and it was the same basin of water everybody used. It wasn't, from a hygienic standpoint, all that clean, but it symbolized the spiritual purification that was necessary in the same way that circumcision symbolized the kind of spiritual purification. Same thing. But somewhere along the line, the rabbis had decided that if one ceremonial washing was good, then two ceremonial washings must be even better. And so they began to make rules about when you ought to wash in order to cleanse yourself from spiritual defilement that you might have picked up without even being aware of it. And this massive tradition about ceremonial washings began to dominate people's lives. Some of them believed you couldn't even enter a house without a ceremonial washing. The strictest sects taught that even that you had to wash one hand first before you could wash the other. And I'm not sure how that worked. And so there was all this ceremony and ritual attached to the practice of washing. You had to go through this elaborate washing ceremony every time before you ate a meal. And, of course, Jesus and the disciples didn't even observe that because it was a human tradition. It wasn't a biblical commandment. Well, what's wrong with all that washing, you might ask? Well, it was wrong for two reasons. First of all, it made a religious ceremony of something God hadn't even commanded. So it was legalistic. This system of ceremonial washings epitomized what Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5, about the Pharisees, that they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. And then Jesus said this, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And that was the second reason all these ceremonial washings were wrong. It was all for show. The ceremony of washing externalized something that was meant to be internal and spiritual. They'd taken this spiritual symbol and tried to make the ritual itself efficacious for purification. They had confused spiritual defilement with physical defilement, and it made them forget that what they needed to labor to keep pure was their heart, not their hands. Germs on the hands cannot defile you spiritually. It's the wickedness in your heart, not the dirt on your hands, that renders you unfit for the kingdom of heaven. Ceremonial defilement is just that. It's symbolic. It's ceremonial. It's not real spiritual defilement. Spiritual defilement comes from within. And so when the scribes and Pharisees criticized the disciples for eating with unwashed hands, Jesus himself seized that opportunity to teach them this lesson, the lesson of our text. Matthew, or rather Mark 7, verse 15, Jesus said, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him." Remember here, he's talking about spiritual defilement, not physical diseases. Obviously, you can't eat germs that will make you sick and things like that. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about spiritual defilement. What it is that makes you guilty. What it is that makes you incur the taint of evil. And he says, there's nothing outside that by going into a man can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And later then, in that same chapter, Mark 7, he went on privately to explain what he meant to his disciples. Mark 7, verse 18, he explains to them this way, "Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and it's ultimately expelled." And Mark adds this parenthetical statement, "Thus he declared all foods clean." In other words, by saying what goes into you can't defile you, Jesus was in effect declaring all the ceremonial laws about what you can and can't eat, kosher laws. He was declaring those abrogated, null and void. And he said, verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." And then here's the parallel passage to the statement from Matthew that I quoted earlier, Mark 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All those things come from within, and that's what defiles the person." Listen, if you want to keep your life pure, you must guard the purity of your heart. It's not an easy thing to do in this day and age when we are assaulted with enticements. You just drive down the street, the billboards try to tempt you to have evil thoughts. You have to guard the purity of your heart. I have some friends who are neat freaks. One of my friends carries a little bottle of Purell all the time on his keychain. And he always washes his hands, not only before every meal, but if you lend him a pen, he'll try to use his own pen. If he doesn't have one or can't do that, he'll use the pen you've loaned him and then immediately yank out his bottle of Purell and empty it on his hands and get the germs off. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's what our mothers want us to do. It's a good way to ward off germs. But if you want to be spiritually pure, you have to exercise that same kind of diligence in order to keep your heart pure. That's what our text is saying. Forget about being a germ freak in the physical world. Why don't you put that kind of energy into keeping your heart pure? That's what we need to do. How do you do that? Romans 13, verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Romans 12, verse 2, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Hebrews 10, 22, "Draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Keep your heart pure by presenting yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Romans 6, 13. Don't fill your heart with things that are impure. Don't read books. Don't look at images that stir unwholesome thoughts or immoral desires. Don't let your imagination entertain evil thoughts. Keep your heart pure. And our text says that requires diligence, vigilance. Again, it's something you must do. This is your spiritual duty. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is altogether lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fill your mind with good things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Scripture's full of this. Here's some more practical advice for keeping your heart pure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, for this very reason, Peter says, so that you can become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if those qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do all those verses? They all are saying the same thing. They're saying this: load your heart with godly virtue. And the fruit of that virtue is inevitable, because out of the heart flow the springs of life. But, on the other hand, if your heart is impure, if you fill your heart with evil thoughts, then the fruit of that impurity will also ultimately be manifest also. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 17 and 18, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. It's a simple principle. And listen, this is the key to our sanctification. Keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep it fresh and pure above all. Look at the context of our verse for some practical clues about how to keep your heart pure. Are you still in Proverbs 4? Look at verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Put away, in other words, a deceitful mouth and perverse lips. Rid your heart and your lips of all lying, of everything that's perverse, everything that's unkind. And that same principle is echoed several times in Scripture, actually. Ephesians 4:25. Put away falsehood, and let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Colossians 3, verses 8 and 9, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self with its practices. And 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow. It's a very simple principle. Stop talking about stuff that defiles. Stop thinking about it. Put it away from you. It's good advice for keeping your heart fresh and pure. Put off the old man and put on the new. That's the biblical principle. And then Proverbs 4, verses 25 through 27. Fix your heart on righteousness and don't turn aside from it. Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. That's how you keep your heart fresh and pure. Here's a second way you need to guard your heart. Number two in that list of three you're making. Number two, keep your heart full and large. Keep your heart full and large. Any reservoir that supplies water for a city is useless if it goes dry. And likewise with the human heart. You have to keep your heart full. And you have to fill it up with good things. Make your heart large. Or rather, let the Lord enlarge your heart. Feed on things that edify your soul. Pour into your heart that which nourishes and satisfies. Keep it full and overflowing. Keep it full of good and holy things, and it will never go dry. In Psalm 87, verse 7, we find this prayer addressed to God: all my springs are in you. And what it's saying is this: if God is the source that supplies your heart, if he's the wellspring that fills that reservoir, your heart, the reservoir will stay full enough. He will make sure your cup runs over. By the way, there is no other way to keep your heart from becoming dry and empty. People try all kinds of things to mask the emptiness of their hearts. They pursue worldly amusements that occupy their time. They fill their time with entertainments that distract their minds, but none of those things can fill an empty heart. There's only one way to obtain fullness of heart, and that is by tapping into the springs of living water. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So he's using that same imagery as your heart as a reservoir. And out of it, he says, will flow springs of living water. John 7, verses 37 and 38. And he told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 4, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And Revelation 22, verse 17, that last great invitation in Scripture, says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' let the one who desires take of the water of life without price, freely." That's the way to have a heart that is full. Turn from sin, come to Christ for salvation, and then learn to nourish your heart at the streams of living water. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." I love that expression. Draw water from the wells of salvation. It's describing a never-ending supply. And again, if you do these things, you will not be barren or unfruitful, Scripture says. It's a simple principle. Now, what does it mean to draw water out of the wells of salvation? I think it means to feed your soul with the truths of the gospel. Study and meditate on the grace of God. Preach the gospel to yourself constantly. Remind yourself of your own sin, your own ability to atone for that sin, your own inability, rather, to atone for that sin, Christ's atoning work on your behalf, your spiritual union with Christ. These are all the great truths of the gospel. Remind yourselves of those things. Feed on those things. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 says, "We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." How could our hearts ever be barren and dry if we feed on truths like that? How could we be small-hearted people as joint heirs with Christ? If you continually revisit the foot of the cross, your heart will be bathed in Christ's love. If you spend time each day in his presence, your heart will be full of his joy. If you feed your soul every day through his word, your heart will be full of his wisdom. If you humble yourself before the Lord, your heart will be full of his grace, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. If you keep your passion for God alive, your heart will never go dry. It's as simple as that. Be diligent to do it, our text says. Fill your heart with good things. Shun those things that tend to make your heart cold and dry. Drink freely from the water of life. If you truly know Christ and if you love him, it shouldn't be hard to keep a full heart. Look again at the context of our verse for another practical way to keep your heart full and large. Proverbs 4, verses 20 through 22. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh." He's saying, incline your ear to wisdom and keep the words of godly wisdom in your heart. Memorize and meditate on Scripture, and your heart will never be empty. So, you should have this list so far. Keep your heart fresh and pure, that's number one. Keep it full and large, that's number two. Here's a third way you need to guard your heart. Number three on your list, keep your heart flowing and active. Keep your heart flowing and active. Have you been noticing in the texts I've been reading how frequently Scripture speaks of rivers of living water, you know, the wellspring of life, cups running over. It's always water in motion. The psalmist writes these words of praise to God in Psalm 36, verse 9. With you is the fountain of life. And Proverbs 16:22 says, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him who has it. The water of life is always pictured as flowing freely, running over, springing up. It's not a stagnant pool. And in fact, the nonstop, free-flowing motion of any stream is one of the things that keep it fresh and pure. It's also what enables the cisterns that are fed by it to be full and large. And so keep it flowing and active. Give out what you take in. Share it with others. Don't let your heart stagnate, or it'll become as bitter as the waters of Marah. But let it be a well of water springing up to everlasting life. I have already quoted that familiar statement of Jesus from John 7:38, but listen to it again. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What scripture was Jesus talking about there? I think this is one of those places where he had in mind the general teaching of Scripture and not just a single text, because there are several passages in the Old Testament that set forth this principle. Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 18, verse 4 says, the words of a man's mouth are like deep waters and the wellspring of wisdom like a flowing brook. In other words, the water of life and the wellspring of wisdom flow through the believers so that we become instruments in God's hands, bringing life and salvation to others through the ministry of the gospel. And that, at least in part, is what Jesus meant when he spoke of the rivers of living water that flow through us. But he also means something more specific than that. Notice that the Apostle John adds this commentary after John 7:38, verse 39 says this, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. So, in other words, when Jesus spoke of the wellspring of living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, who is so often symbolized in the Old Testament with the imagery of living water. Isaiah 44, verse 3, God says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. Now notice the parallelism. Pouring water on him who is thirsty is the same thought as the next phrase. And here's the next phrase. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Zechariah 14, verse 8 also promises that in the millennial kingdom, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, is a long passage about rivers of living water that will flow from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And it's all symbolic language that speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who flows unhindered into all the world during Christ's earthly reign. But the same principle is true even now in the life of each individual believer. It is the indwelling Spirit of God who guarantees that our cups will overflow and that the river of living water will never run out. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry within us and through us that Jesus was talking about when he talked about rivers of living water that would flow out of our hearts. The Spirit is who keeps us fresh and full and overflowing. And it's the Spirit of God in us that enables us to share the water of life with others. And because the river of life is inexhaustible, the more we pour out our hearts in ministry, the more we are filled up again. Listen to these prophetic words from Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11. The Lord is speaking to the remnant of Israel, and he says, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in delight and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He's saying, the more you give out, the more the Holy Spirit will replenish the supply. So the best way to keep our hearts flowing and active is to keep pouring our hearts out in ministry to one another. And in order to do that, we have to be filled with the Spirit of God and let His fullness flow through us continually, which also has the effect of keeping our hearts fresh and pure. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's also what keeps our hearts full and large. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So keep your heart fresh and pure, keep it full and large, and keep it flowing and active. And the only way to accomplish all those things is to be filled with the Spirit and to walk in His power. Let me say this too before we close. If you are not a believer in Christ, your heart is not worth keeping. You need to get rid of it. It's a heart of stone, Scripture says, dead and cold and spiritually lifeless. And what you need is to ask God to remove the stony heart and give you a heart of flesh, so that you can walk in His statutes and keep His ordinances and do them. And Scripture says Christ specializes in that kind of heart renewal. That's what the new birth is all about, according to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Now, if you are in Christ, you are already a new creature with a new heart. Guard that heart carefully. Keep it fresh. Keep it full. Keep it flowing with living water. Let's pray. Father, we confess in our own strength and our own power, we are utterly unable to fulfill the simple commandment of this text. We're saddled with the evil desires of our own flesh and under assault by temptations from the outside. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would indwell us in power and give us the power to guard our hearts diligently, vigilantly, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.